is a delight and a pleasure to be here with you, as it always is. And my beloved family, I do invite you this morning to turn with me in your copies of God's Word to Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 through 21. Now, for those of you using the Bibles provided in the chairs, you will find that on page 1155. Now, this powerful letter, which was penned by the Apostle Paul under the guidance of God's Holy Spirit, it was originally written to the beloved bride of Christ in Galatia. And this inspired word, which God committed to his elect people, the church, nearly 2,000 years ago, it remains an abiding, inerrant, and authoritative word for his church today. So hear now the word of your God, which alone is able to make men wise unto salvation in Christ Jesus our Lord. Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth, and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Lord, we ask that during this time, you would, by the work of your Spirit, open your word. And we pray, God, that you would as well open our hearts to receive it. Amen. Prior to examining this particular portion of Paul's letter that we'll be considering together this morning, I do believe that it would be beneficial to take just a brief moment to anchor this passage in the greater context of everything that has preceded it. As many of you very likely know, the occasion for this letter, broadly considered, was the defense of the one true saving gospel of Jesus Christ over against the heresies and the false teachings of those whom we have come to know as the Judaizers. Or as we see them here mentioned in the text, those who were seeking to lead the new converts to this way of Christ away from the one hope of Paul's gospel by, quote, forcing the Gentiles to live like the Jews. That is, they were seeking to place the crushing yoke of the law, particularly those ceremonial requirements and all of its demands, upon the necks of those who had already been freed from the curse of the law in Jesus Christ. In sum, they were distorting the pure message of God's only gospel by functionally proclaiming that the person and the work of Christ were insufficient to save sinners from their miserable and hopeless condition. In one word, legalism. And so in this fiery and urgent epistle, the apostle pulls no punches in dealing with these deceptive and damaging doctrines of the Judaizing cult. From the very outset of this letter, Paul rebukes the Galatian Christians for seemingly their eager departure from the gracious truth. This is a sobering rebuke, my friends, and it is one which serves to show that the false instruction of these heretics was actually gaining ground within the visible bride of Christ. May that reality be a warning toward vigilance for the gospel for all of us. Paul then moves to remind these impressionable churches that the pure message of salvation, which he had once proclaimed among them, was not a teaching of his own design, but it had come to him straight from the source, so to speak. For Paul had received this gospel by a direct revelation and intervention from Jesus Christ himself. Yet even while possessing this sure and certain message of salvation from Jesus, the apostle still made certain to explain to the Galatian churches that he humbled himself and submitted his testimony and the treasure that he now carried in an earthen vessel to the Gentiles to the careful scrutiny and examination of the other apostles, guarding himself against error, lest he should slip and lead any of the flock of Christ astray. Indeed, so great was the commitment of Paul to the purer proclamation of this salvation in Christ that he withstood even his own brother Peter to his face upon the occasion of Peter's own form of Judaizing in the presence of the other Jews. All of this is to say, my church family, that it is quite beyond dispute that the human author of this inspired letter was truly a man ever devoted to the right division of the Word of God and to the sound proclamation of the only message of salvation for hopeless sinners, sinners once justly condemned by the demands of God's holy law. This leads us to observe the main thrust of this Pauline epistle. Seeking to don the yoke of the law once more, after having already now received the easy and light burden of Christ, is to bind oneself anew to the law, which now, weakened by the flesh, that is, our sinful and our fallen nature, it is unable to do what God has done in Christ. In the verses immediately preceding our text this morning, this is exactly the point that Paul is pressing against the false and damning doctrines of the Judaizing cult. Drawing upon his own Jewish inheritance and his profound understanding of the functioning of the law in the lives of sinners, Paul states in the 15th and the 16th verses, with absolute confidence, that this perfect law of God is wholly incapable of meriting justification before God for sinners upon the basis of their own failed adherence to its high and weighty demands. Pressing the point even further, the apostle declares that by the works of the law, no one will be justified. And so how then is a man declared to be just in the eyes of God? It is surely not through his own adherence to the entire law of God, but through faith in Jesus Christ. The Christ who adhered perfectly to every commandment of God on behalf of those who could not and cannot keep them for themselves. This is the sole message of hope which Paul carried to the churches in that old province of Galatia. And it is the only message of hope which God has preserved in his word for the church today. By grace alone, through faith alone, Jesus saves sinners. If you are here among us this morning and you are still resting upon your own exhausting attempts to earn your own just standing before God by your own adherence to the perfect law of God, I urge you, and God urges you, to rest from your own fruitless striving to attain your own perfect obedience and to rest in the perfect obedience of Christ, the Christ who loves sinners and gave himself for them. Believe it, my friend. That saying is trustworthy. And so we turn now to the point of focus in our sermon this morning. Paul, having established his case against those who would seek to place the impossible yoke of the law for justification once more upon the necks of Christ's sheep, having reminded these young Galatian Christians of the hope of the true gospel once delivered to the saints, the apostle now turns the conversation to matters of life and death, and to dying and living. And in doing so, dear church, he masterfully reveals for all of us gathered here today that in God's economy, against all human wisdom, death brings life to the dead now living. I say it again, in the wisdom of God, death brings life to the dead now living. Lord willing, I would like to examine that statement under three separate headings with you this morning. First, we will consider together the Christian's claim to the crucifixion of Christ. And then we will move on to explore the indwelling of Christ within the Christian. And lastly, we will analyze together the life of grace and gratitude lived by faith in the Son of God. If I were to summarize these points in just three words, they would be crucifixion, conation, and conversation. Please look with me now at verses 19 and 20 of the second chapter. Paul writes, "For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." I have been crucified with Christ. Let those words ring in your ears as we consider our first point this morning, which is the Christian's claim to the crucifixion of Christ. Paul had been crucified. For those of us familiar with the story arc of that biblical figure, this man intimately acquainted with what often seems to be every manner of grievous suffering in this life. Our first impulse upon hearing these words might be to flip to a passage like 2 Corinthians 11 to see if among the laundry list of every hardship, trial, and tribulation experienced by Paul on his travels that we perhaps glossed over a crucifixion mentioned somewhere in his past. That is the absolute plainest sense of the text, after all. For here the apostle clearly states in the perfect tense, meaning that it was an action that has occurred in the past, with ongoing implications in the present, that he had been synesteromai, or crucified. Drawing just a little bit more out from the original language, this crucifixion of Paul occurs in what is called the passive voice. In other words, it was something that had been done to Paul by another, and not something that he could have possibly performed upon himself. All of this is to say that Paul claims to have been crucified in the past, assuring the reader of this letter that this grisly, nightmarish, and abominable act of crucifixion was performed upon him by someone else. This is something that undoubtedly happened to Paul at some point in his earthly life. But you see, there is one small problem here, dear saints. Crucifixion is unto death. It is a mode of capital punishment. It is a horrific method of execution. And so many of us, at some point or another, we've likely heard someone else describe a near-death experience that happened to them while they were out swimming in some body of water. Other of us here have experienced that for ourselves. And I'm not here to tell you that such a close encounter with a possibly painful death is not absolutely terrifying. Of course it is. But what I am here to say is that such an experience, properly speaking, is not drowning. And if you've heard these stories, or maybe you've even told them for yourself, you can probably verify that we throw that word drowning around a little liberally as we recount these tales. For instance, I've heard not a few times that, oh, so-and-so drowned when they were a little boy, and here he is, alive and kicking today. Now, I'm not here to serve as the grammar police for you this morning. But I will say that our words, they do matter. And the meaning associated with those words is of the utmost importance. And drowning, church family, is death through submersion in and inhalation of water. So at any point in your life, if you drown, you're dead. Full stop. And so much in every way, a man or a woman who has been crucified is one who has died. full stop. So then, what are we to make of this great mystery of the apostles' claim to have been crucified, to have died, while he yet lives and breathes, writing this very lively epistle to the Galatian Christians? The solution to this great and profound mystery is scattered all throughout the writings of the New Testament, and it is especially found in the Pauline corpus, that is, everything that was authored by Paul, contained within the biblical literature. According to one source, this grand mystery of Paul's claim to crucifixion, the key to understanding it occurs at least 90 times in the New Testament canon, although I personally think the actual number is likely much greater than that. The key that I'm talking about is often found in the pairing of just two words. And if you're anything like me, I am ashamed to confess that in my own reading of Scripture, I'll blaze right over these words. The key that I'm talking about is the phrase, in Christ. This simple expression is the inscripturated codification of the great biblical doctrine of the Christian's union with Christ. This little phrase, in Christ, and variations of it, is the solution toward understanding the glorious manner of the apostles' death mentioned in the 19th and 20th verses of our passage this morning. In keeping with the spirit of this entire letter to the Galatian church, in verse 19 of chapter 2, Paul states again that not only was he unable to obtain his justification before God through his own obedience to the law, but rather he obtained his very own death through his failure to perfectly obey its just and pure demands. Granted, this was a good death, and it was one which freed Christ's apostle from any tireless and fruitless pursuit of justification through individual, personal obedience to the law. Yet it was a death nonetheless, but a death unto liberty and life eternal. Now, in considering the 19th and 20th verses together, you'll perhaps notice a recurring or a tandem theme between the two. That theme being the transference from death to life. In verse 19, the author tells us that he died so that he might live to God. It is the 19th verse that reveals the mechanism of Paul's liberating death. That is, that through the law, he died to the law. And yet it is the verse which follows, the principal verse of our text this morning, which discloses the manner of his death unto life. That manner being his own crucifixion with Christ. In other words, my friends, it was the law that pronounced the sentence of his death, and it was the cross of Christ which carried it out. And it was that spirit-wrought union of the apostle to his Christ, his Lord, who was nailed to the cross of Calvary for his sins, which allowed this sinful man to claim the crucifixion of Jesus as his very own death. Paul could look to that hill outside of Jerusalem, and he could say with absolute confidence, "It was there. It was there upon that hill that I died, for I have been crucified with Christ." This is the doctrine of our union with Christ, dear saints. His death is your death. His life is your life. Your sin was made to be his. His righteousness has now become yours. His resurrection is yours. His ascension is yours. His glorification is yours. All of him is yours. And all of you, if you are in Christ, belongs to him. Christian, you are forever united to him. Your life is inextricably bound up with his eternally. If you are resting in Christ by grace through faith, you too have been crucified with him. And you now no longer live, but Christ lives in you. And if you have been united to the only Savior, you also now possess as your own the Christian's claim to the crucifixion of Christ. You have died with him so that you might live to God. Death in the wisdom of God, it brings life abundant. And death in the economy of God against all human wisdom is the necessary precondition to a true, full, and lasting life. Death in Christ brings life to the dead now living, and so be crucified in order to live. The full penalty has been paid, church family. The wrath of God, down to the last drop, has been poured out. The justice of God has been satisfied at the immeasurable expense of his only begotten Son. And for all who are now united to Christ by grace through faith, the death sentence pronounced upon sinners by the just law of God has been executed in full at their crucifixion with Christ. And so boldly lay claim to this glorious death of your only Savior, for it is truly your own death, purchased with the greatest sum. And it was accomplished all for the glory of God and for your everlasting benefit. Lay claim to your crucifixion with Christ. Die so that you may live. Now, as the apostle did not conclude this matter with his own crucifixion, neither shall we end there this morning. For if we've learned anything together thus far, it is that one must die with Christ in order to live to God. This is the very reason for that conjunction, so that, found in verse 19, a segue which brings us into the second point of our sermon this morning. The death of the sinner upon the cross, both through the law and to the law, is the beginning of new life, a new life with God made possible only through the indwelling of Christ within the Christian. This is the meaning of that word conation, and that's C-O-N-N-A-T-I-O-N. It's a botanical term, and it refers to a developmental fusion or a partnering of organs within a plant. In other words, it's two components which come together. A union which enables new life and growth within the body. Now, while I understand that every analogy does break down at some point, especially when we are using them to communicate truth about the great mysteries of God, I still believe this one serves very well in imaging the Christian's union with Christ. Because by his union to the Savior, in a very real sense, we have seen that Paul has died. And through this very same union, he has also been truly raised with Christ. And all of those whom God calls forth from the grave, he causes his Christ to dwell within them. This life from death, the indwelling of the Savior, is the impetus behind Paul's profession that it is no longer he who lives, but Christ who lives in him. But how is it, though, that the God-man, now ascended into the heavenly places, presently seated at the right hand of the Father, currently ruling and reigning over all things in heaven and on earth for his own glory and for the good of his church, how is it that that king lives within the body of his apostle and within yours as well, dear Christian? It is through the Holy Spirit of God, who proceeds from both the Father and the Son. He is the firm guarantee and the sure down payment of our inheritance. And he is the one by whom Christ takes up residence within the members of his own body. This is the Holy Spirit whom Paul denotes to be the very Spirit of Christ, identifying the two persons so closely together that even their names become interwoven as he describes their ministry among God's elect. This glorious truth is perhaps no more clearly seen than in John's first epistle to the bride of Christ. He writes, By this we know, we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. In short, if you possess this new life in Christ, if you have indeed died with him upon his cross, it is only because of the regenerating work of God's Spirit within your heart. And if God, by his Spirit, has implanted this heart of flesh within you, and by his grace alone, he has fixed your eyes upon the only Savior of sinful men, you may indeed be totally and finally assured that this same Spirit who caused you to be born again with him has not failed to bring about the indwelling of Christ within you, dear Christian. If you have been born again, you have his Spirit. And if you have his Spirit, by this, John says, you may know that as you live in him, he also lives in you. The old man is dead, and the new man is alive together with Christ. For death has indeed brought life to the dead who now live. Because we have seen already the immediate implications of this death and resurrection in the life of Paul. He has been freed from striving after his self-justification before God through his own failed obedience to the demands of the law, for his perfect obedience has already been attained for him in Christ. And he has now been enabled to live to God because it is no longer he, the old man crucified, who lives, but Christ, the new man, now lives and dwells within him. And this new life, the life now and forever justified on behalf of the person and the work of Christ, is number three, our final point, the life of grace and gratitude, a life lived by faith in the Son of God. Or as the old King James might musically put it, our conversation, meaning our manner of life in Christ. Paul describes for those churches in Galatia, and also for us, exactly what this life indwelt by Christ looks like. It is a life now lived in the flesh, but it is one lived by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. If I may quote the good apostle just once more this morning, he writes elsewhere to this body of Christ in Corinth, "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Now, setting that into the context of this epistle to the Galatians, Paul has provided the sole antidote against the hopeless legalism plaguing that congregation of believers. Living for the law, outside of Christ, is no life at all. That manner of living, if we may even call it that, it brings only death. Striving for obedience to the letter outside of Christ, it is nothing more than boxing with the air and battling against the wind. It is a hopeless venture. But in the mercy of God, that is not the life that you have now been called to. You have been called to the life of grace and gratitude, lived by faith in the Son of God. And so that being said, by way of application, I say to all of you who know him, to all of you who love him, as you received Christ Jesus by grace through faith, so walk in him. You live for him because you now and forever belong to him. You belong to him because as he once died for you, you also have been crucified with him. And since you have been crucified with him, you now live for him as he lives in you. And as he lives in you, he cannot but shape and conform you into all that you were always intended to be, the very image of the Son of God. And so, keep his commandments. Obey his law. Not in order to be justified before him, but on account of your love for him, because he first loved you and gave himself for you. our obedience to his law, our manner of living in accordance with his word, it is predicated entirely upon our existing saving union with him. And our union with him, it is all of grace, and it is grasped only by faith. That faith which also is a gracious gift from God. And we live by faith in the light of Christ's love. We live by faith in the light of Jesus, the Son of God, who loved him, or loved us, and gave himself for us. We now live to God because his death, our crucifixion, has brought blessed eternal life to each one of us who was once dead in our trespasses and sins. Yet now, because of his great love, the love that we cannot even begin to fathom, we who were once dead in sin have been crucified with Christ and have been made alive together with him. Church family, the one who loved me, the one who loved you, is the one who gave all of himself so that we who were once spiritually dead might die with him and live by him and for him today and every day, on into eternity, all for the glory of God. I have been crucified with Christ. Let's pray. Lord, let these words of your apostle be the prayer of us all, that having once been crucified with Christ, we would daily be crucified anew with him again, and continue by the work of your Spirit to put to death the old man and to live every day in the light of Christ's love. We pray, Lord, that this word which we have heard today would take deep root in our hearts, and that you would use us to transform us and shape us into the very image of your Son. And we pray all of this in the name of the one who bought us with his blood, and by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.